Dear God, I'm not quite sure what you were thinking in entrusting the gospel to people like us to carry out your mission to this world. Half the time we feel confident, and half the time we're not sure what to do. And so our request to you, both in our worship service today and as we once again proclaim your word, is that you will just keep equipping us, keep doing what you have done with your people for millennia, even beyond what we know. And please just keep equipping us for your service, that we may be not only your hands and feet in this world, but your light. Help us to see your world through your eyes, because sometimes all we can see is through our own. So just we ask, times we beg, that you just be with us and equip us for your service, whatever that might look like. And thank you for welcoming us in here this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. So God needs us. Just like God needed Corinth in all of its churchiness, I think God asks us to join in the abundance of the service of the Lord's people. And I really do believe that God needs us. Here's 2 Corinthians 8. We could read 8 and 9. The whole two chapters. But here's just the intro that I think sets up everything else. Just the first five verses. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond our expectations, having given themselves, first of all, to the Lord. They gave themselves by the will of God also to us. Well, if we substitute verse 1, and it was something along the lines of, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given a whole lot of people in Houston, post-Harvey, because of this one loving, family-sized, grace-filled, Holy Spirit, happy church that meets at 1910 Bering Drive. That's a paraphrase, by the way. That's not really what the Greek says, but I don't know, that's the premise around which all these personal details in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are enveloped. But it's also the premise around the work of Jesus that Jesus does here in this place. Because you look back at what's going on in Corinth, by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, something is going on with the church treasury. You know, it has something to do with they collect a whole lot of money and then they share it with the Macedonian churches and all of these other people. That they're not collecting money, just to have, well, we've got to meet the church budget. It's bigger than that. But here's the thing that happens, that we oftentimes look at Corinth and churches like it and we romanticize a little bit. We look at this and it's like, well, the only reason that they collected all of that money was so that they could disperse it to the Macedonian churches. Well, yeah, that's part of it. But the other part of it that I find fascinating is that, let's take just the Corinthian church. Evidence is pretty good that it met somewhere in some kind of home. You know, maybe it was a big living room, we don't know. But some sort of home where a group of people who decided to start following Jesus did their thing, worshiping Jesus together. Well, guess what has to happen in even a home church that meets Sunday after Sunday? Because you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? And they do this part of their worship every Sunday morning, where somebody comes out of the kitchen and brings bread and passes it around the living room to people, and then they take wine and pass it around to people. You know what has to happen in order for that to take place? Somebody has to go to the grocery store. Well, that doesn't sound very theological and romantic. We're talking the ancient Corinthian church. Yeah, they had to go to the grocery store. Somebody had to get the flour and all the ingredients for the bread and whatever it was that they made, mash them together, cook it, and then bring it out to the people. It didn't just magically appear. And then, you know what happened one Sunday in the Corinthian church? They had some visitors, and one of the kids, while they were passing around the wine, got kind of exuberant and reached across mom and elbowed the wine and spilled it all over so-and-so's new rug right there in the entryway of the church. Well, shouldn't we all chip in, since we're using their house for the worship service? Shouldn't we all chip in and buy them a new rug, you know, since we're meeting? Well, I don't know. Is that a proper use of the church budget? Well, let's have a meeting. We're going to have a meeting to figure this out. And that was the first, you know, business meeting that a church had, was at Corinth, because some kid elbowed the wine. Well, that's not that exciting. It's a lot more exciting to talk about, I passed on to you what I've received from first importance, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and appeared to many, the apostles, all these people, and then Paul says, and He appeared last of all to me, as someone who's sort of abnormally born, but that God even, though I don't fit the bill, that I couldn't even begin to measure up to the rest of you who confess Jesus is Lord, Jesus still loves me. That's a lot funner to say at church than, guys, we need to pay the electric bill. It's part of church. It's part of life. So Paul talks like this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on a personal level. He talks about all these personal details, kind of bridging back to last week, is like listening to one side of a phone conversation where we don't know everything that's going on in the Corinthian church, but apparently they talk about Jesus, but they talk about the logistics as well. Y'all remember what it was like after Harvey kind of came through and did his thing, and then we weren't able to come to church on a Sunday morning? One Sunday. And I was beside myself. We stood in line at HEB just down the road for 45 minutes outside when they were letting in 50 people at a time. And I saw Dwayne at HEB. And it was a religious experience. It really was. Because it's like, man, I missed us being together on Sunday morning. And so come Tuesday, that community suddenly took on new meaning, and it became very important. I was going up and hugging people at HEB, which, okay, come on. Y'all know me. I'm not a real huggy kind of guy, but, I mean, I was hugging people. We saw somebody that the kids went to middle school with, and we were like, oh, come here, it's so good to see you. Because we've been cooped up for days. It was just, it was good to be together. And then do y'all remember what the next Sunday morning was like? When we all got to be together and enjoy each other's company? It was wonderful. Do y'all remember something else about that Sunday morning? Air conditioning wasn't working. Oh, you forgot about that, right? Air conditioning was kaput. Wasn't doing its thing. And that was kind of uncomfortable. And so, we talk about Jesus. We talk about the air conditioning. This is church on a personal level. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 does. So kind of like Paul talks to Corinth on a personal level, what if we take just today and let's talk on a personal level? Bearing, this place specifically, joins in the work of the service of the Lord's people during times when we are full of joy and even at times when we do unpopular things, when church is based on Jesus who equips us to know, discern, and then act on the right thing, whether it is popular or unpopular. You took a stand. This is where you got my attention back in the 80s and 90s as a young preaching student. You took a stand and discerned that Bearing would be a place where the true priesthood of all believers became at the forefront of the life of the church who confessed Jesus as Lord. Not just the priesthood of men between the ages of 35 and 75 who were successful by the world's standards. And I'm 45, and I'm a man. So I'm saying that from the inside. But I'm saying I appreciate what the history of this church has done to take a stand when it was unpopular. When even others around looked at it and said, that's not right. Okay, so I'm telling you, as someone who jumped into the middle of this river, I appreciate your boldness in taking a stand and saying, no, but this is the right thing. This is taking the priesthood of all believers seriously and us sharing in the life of Christ beyond the world's standards. I remember an elder where I started going to church as a teenager made a deep impression on me because he was the one elder who didn't look like all the rest of them. Isn't it funny what you notice when you're 16, 17 years old that everybody just kind of gets used to seeing? Most of the elders at our church were coat and tie kinds of people. You know, they, and I'm not faulting that. You know, if you like coats and ties, great. I don't like them. But if you do, you know, that's cool. But anyway, that's what they did, coats and ties. But there was one elder who, you know, kind of slacks in the academic sense of the term, but he usually had gravy stains on them, you know, and a button-down shirt, kind of, but it was a short-sleeve button-down shirt with pearl buttons, and, you know, you remember this. And he had black, thick black glasses, and he didn't walk into a room. He kind of swayed into a room, back and forth. He was someone who looked like he was walking backwards, even when he was walking forwards. The best way I can describe it. So he didn't look like everybody else, but this man was as genuine as they come. It's not to suggest that the others were not genuine. It's just as a 16 and 17-year-old, he caught my attention because he was an expression of the presence of Jesus, the love of Jesus to a young man who came out of all kinds of crazy background stuff. And I said, What is it about him that the church as a whole discerned and said, this guy needs to be an elder? Okay, he's got my attention. And man, I still have a Bible in my office that they gave me when I graduated from high school as a senior. And all the elders signed it, but his name, Grasson Harlow, right there, his name. And it's a constant reminder of how faith, how life with Jesus keeps marching on, even after all this time, because of one guy who probably has no idea the effect that might have on a person, all because it didn't meet the world standards. You know, I think one of the reasons that I liked y'all from the past, and I've told you all this before, but that I liked you from a distance was because y'all had this sort of just hint of Christ-like rebellion. Just a little. Just a little. I'm like, oh, okay, so these are the kind of people who aren't going to be satisfied with the status quo for the sake of the status quo. I said, no. Is there a group of people in this world who are not being met with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that says, come on in? I've come to Love Bearing for many reasons, but one of the big ones is that we step out on mercy and invite everyone to the table of the Lord. Did you hear what Dale said earlier in the worship service this morning? Table's open to all. Okay, I know that, you know, is met with, well, should we do this, should we not? And that conversation is important. But I know that this table shapes us over decades, not just one week. For example, do you know more about your own baptism today than when you were baptized? Okay. So we keep growing. We keep learning. Is not the same true of communion? You know, here's where preaching goes to meddling. Have you ever come to the table unworthy? You ever come here distracted? You ever come to the table hungover? The weakness of God is stronger than any of our strength. That's straight out of 1 Corinthians. I love that image. And if we don't get everything just right, God is able to redeem all of it. It is a risk in a divided culture to take a stand on anything, especially since we have sorted ourselves into private interest groups around the Western world. It's hard to take a stand on anything these days. So, some have asked some of us lately where we stand on the whole gay thing. And, you know, I've very gently in a pastoral way said, Let's soften that language just a little bit, but it's at least an opening to the conversation. Well, the staff and the pastoral team, when we first started talking about this 2 or 3 years ago, our intent was to study and talk about same-sex marriage. That was what started the conversation. What was never on the table was whether or not we welcome LGBTQ+ people into our congregation. That was never on the table. And so if we're going to take a stand on this in particular, let's start by saying that was never in question as to whether we welcome anyone who comes through our doors to come worship God, to come seek Jesus. That wasn't what we were talking about. We were talking about marriage. And so we started studying, and we started discerning, and we weren't all on the same page. But as far as anyone who wants to come to Jesus, anyone's welcome, period. And that's that. But as far as marriage goes, here's what I can glean from both formal and informal conversations, is that for same-sex marriage specifically, we will leave that as a matter of conscience for anyone asked to perform a ceremony. That we, as a leadership, don't feel a need to make some sort of grandiose policy decision that says, okay, here's this and once for all time. It's up to the individual who's performing the ceremony. And that's not the final word necessarily. The pastoral team, A-team, staff didn't say, all right, Jeff, on November 12th, make sure you address this. No one asked. This is not the final word. I haven't been asked to do this. If anything, the A-team on November 12th wanted me to work in stuff about the budget. So I'll get there. So I'm not speaking for the other ministry staff, not speaking for the pastoral team, not speaking for the A team, talking about me. Just one person. Everybody else can speak for himself or herself. But for me, if someone wants to come to Jesus in any way, shape, or form, I believe that it is a personal responsibility to God and to this church to meet people where they are and then grow together with each other. And I'll tell you, I haven't always felt this way. I've not always held that belief personally in my past. But in my present, I know that it's the right thing to do, because if it's not, then there is something somewhere in my own personal life that would disqualify me from gathering with you today, much less stand up here and talk about Jesus. But I don't believe that's the way Jesus works. I think Jesus says, you're a tax collector, you can come to dinner. I think God needs us. God needs us to be a place where women can use their gifts, not for their glory. And also, and I really want to emphasize this point, not so that we can say we're a cool church. I mean, we are, but that's beside the point. But rather so that we may together put on display that all we do is to God's glory in the name of Jesus forever and ever. God needs us to be a place where children can come up here and read the Word of God out loud to us, even if they at times, you know, in their own special little way, teach us patience and kindness. Make of that whatever you want. God needs us to be a place that stands up for mercy and that stands up for justice. That we be a people of God, even at times when it's unpopular. When I was getting ready for today, a day that highlights 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the joys of generosity and the way the church deals with money, I told the A-team that I would mention that contributions are behind this year. Truth is, it's almost always this way at this time of year, and then we make it up, but there, it's out there. But I mention that here toward the end of our journey in Corinth with Jesus, because we are asking everyone to pitch in, even a little, not as a burden, but so that we can proclaim together out loud with our hearts that we, as a united church of Jesus, in good times like October and bad times like August, that not only can nothing separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, but above all else, God needs us to remain a place that keeps our eyes focused on Jesus no matter what. God needs us to partner with the total work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the world needs a church like Bering who will only be satisfied with the full weight of glory, not just when glory meets our predefined expectations. The strength of any church does not lie in our uniformity. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. The strength of any church of Jesus Christ, number one, begins with Jesus, and then testifies to the world that as you, in the hearing of the gospel this morning, and then the person sitting next to you, and the group of people behind you, and then the people on the other side of the aisle, don't all have to agree on the things that we often talk about a lot, that take up a lot of our attention. But instead, together, we come together to say, we believe that Jesus is continuing to shape us in ways that go beyond our own power. Has God ever surprised you? I cannot, in good conscience, ask you as one minister to chip in to meet a church budget. To me, that's just not enough. I can, however, articulate in our shared hearing that we talk about this year after year, church budgets, because we want to be a place that continues to shine the light of Jesus brightly. God needs us to keep being a place where the poor can say, I am rich. God needs us to keep being a place where the blind can say, I can see. The weak can say, I'm strong. Not by our own might, not by our own power. Instead, we can say with one voice, it's what the Lord has done in me.